We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning. We've been looking at the teachings here in 1 Timothy about the Lord's house and how it ought to be done. Who's involved? Today we come to the chapter 3 concerning pastors and deacons and the church itself. Beginning in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, and having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, this is a lengthy passage, and we'll not belabor it, but we want to look at what God says about the ministry he's given us in the church. And these last time we looked about faithful men and women praying and seeking God's face and living for the Lord. And now we're looking at the leadership that God has established. Dr. Robertson, a man that I greatly admired, he always had a saying people heard him say over the country, everything rises or falls on leadership. And that's true. Well, when we have people in authority that are not faithful, that are not right, things go down. You have people that are faithful and do that which is necessary and right and good, they go, whether family or church. The Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave gifts to his church. And the gifts are the leadership, the men. I'm going to go back there and reference that passage, Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He goes on to talk about how long we do that until we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. That's talking about heaven. Until then, we need to minister. And the groups that he's mentioned here, the apostles, were the ones sent out by the Lord during his earthly ministry. We often refer to them as the 12 apostles. Now, they were faithful. They are called, another passage, the stones of the foundation, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then it says the prophets, and that's referring to the folks that proclaim the word of God, not only of the Old Testament prophets that told about the future, but if you notice when you read those prophets, they also talked a whole lot about sin and salvation, trying to bring people back to repentance. I like them unto the preachers and the evangelists we have going through the country, trying to wake things up. Probably it's more accurate to speak of revivalists rather than evangelists, because evangelist is somebody who's winning people to Christ, and that something we're all to do the work of an evangelist. But these that go out and try to do it, the ones listed here as evangelists are the ones going out and winning people. That's what our missionaries try to do, is it not? It's what we're trying to do here in our local church. And then the final group mentioned pastors and teachers. It's interesting, they're linked together. The term pastors and teachers, both the oversight and care of the people, the flock, and also the instruction of the word of God. And then the goal is for the perfecting of the saints, to help folks grow up, become mature in Christ, and to do the work of the ministry. We do that together. The pastor doesn't do it all. The deacons don't do it all. The people don't do it all. We all do it all. And if we're working together in the thing, it works to the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means building up, seeing it become proper and authoritative and being doing God's work in this world. So that's what we're talking about, the local church. In this section, we see the expectation and the requirements God gives for the leadership. One of the main things to help us understand this matter of leadership in the local church is to understand that in the New Testament, there are several terms used to refer to the leadership, to the pastor. He's also called bishop. He's also called elder in different passages. And I'm going to read a few of those this morning by way of instruction and illustration, because a lot of people have misconceptions, not based on scripture, but based on history and the way some other folks look at it. A lot of people say a bishop, well, he's over a bunch of churches. Well, that's not really what I see in the Bible. Or an elder, that's somebody that tells a preacher what to do. No, that's not what I see in the Bible. And then the deacons are involved too. So the word bishop is an overseer. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says that. And he called the elders of the church. And he tells to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which is purchased with his own blood. That's talking about, again, the ministry the Lord has given to the pastor in the manner of overseeing. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, he tells the elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder, to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So the matter of oversight and guiding, the word was used in those days of those people in those countries that would oversee the area of a city, to have responsibility for the thing. The word elder is from the word presbytes, which means an old man. Paul used it in 1 Timothy 4:14 for presbytery. Now some have said, well, that's a group of preachers that tell everybody what. No, it's the example, I believe, from the Bible of someone with wisdom to be able to have experience in leadership. These elders and bishops are both used of the same office. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, and so on, gives the qualification. Finally, the third word that I mentioned is pastor, which means shepherd, one who cares for the flock. So you compare the qualifications here in Timothy and for bishops and those in Titus, you see they're the same thing. So in the early church, there were pastors and elders and bishops and the deacons. They worked together in the thing. Often there was more than one in a church. They had 3,000 people saved on one day in Pentecost, and there were many more added soon. So you can see there was a great multiplicity of ministry. But then the question comes, what are the qualifications to do this work? The Bible tells us some things here. There are all kinds of books out there today trying to give us information as to how to lead the church, how to grow the church, how to make things successful. Well, the Bible says these things are very serious and spiritual. They ought to be considered faithful. First of all, there's a desire mentioned here. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If he feels God has led him into this thing, that's a positive thing. But we don't take it lightly, just as in marriage. You don't take it lightly. It's not something to just jump into without thought. It's a serious thing. And then he mentions the first qualification that very few people emphasize much today, because they get on to the next ones. But the first of all must be blameless. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? Well, first of all, it does not mean to be perfect. Otherwise, none of us could make it. Amen? Blameless is to be someone that there's nothing that could be brought up to blame. It can be understood and taken care of. Nothing to be disqualifying the person of trust. You know, the Bible says in James, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's why it always bothers me when I've heard people over the years make excuses for someone in high authority or in the public eye and say, well, you know, that, yeah, he did that or she did that, but, you know, they do good in these other areas. I say, wait a minute. If they're not faithful in a few things, how are they going to be faithful over many things? If they're not faithful in the small things, how are they going to be faithful in the big things? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if we find ourselves failing in some area that would bring blame upon it. And then the next one that people don't like to argue about, or people do argue about today, husband of one wife. It talks about it should be a man. They're trying to change that today. And the Bible says here and in other places, all these words are masculine because that's God's choice. That's not because we think men are smarter. Most of us will find out along the way we'd be a whole lot better if we listened to our wives. But the point is, this is what God has said. Remember, Adam in the Old Testament in Genesis was not deceived, but Eve was. And why was Eve deceived? Because Adam wasn't doing his job. He wasn't leading his wife. It's evident in Scripture in Genesis 3 that she was deceived. She took, she ate, gave to her husband. And then what happened? Who did God blame? For as one by one man, sin entered the world. Adam was responsible. He was to be the leader, just as the pastor is to be doing that in the church. It's important not be divorced and remarried. Paul was not referring to polygamy, as some have tried to suggest, that he just meant you couldn't have more than one wife at a time. No, he's talking about having no blame there. God's plan, Jesus said it in the Gospels, in the beginning, it was a man and a wife for life. When they ask him, the Pharisee, well, why did Moses give us divorce? Because you wicked, I'm paraphrasing, you wicked people, because for the hardness of your hearts, because you people aren't going to do right. But in the beginning, it was not so. He didn't create Adam and make him four or five wives. He gave him one, and that's the goal. And the example of the thing, it's clear that a man's ability to manage his home and manage his family, it gives him experience to work in a ministry before people. A person that's been divorced, no matter what the reasons, is opened up for criticism. And I believe the Bible teaches that's disqualification. That's not to judge anybody. That's not to be mean. That's just what it says. And once you say, well, doesn't mean that, then where do you stop? Did it mean that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Or did it mean only if you meet some other qualification that somebody would suggest? No. We take the Bible as it is. The next one, it says he must be vigilant. It means awake and paying attention and looking around to see what's going on. You know, this world's a wicked place, isn't it? And we try to comprehend what's happening. And we want to warn people, want to protect them. I have a picture in my office. It was given to me years ago about the ministry of the pastor and the shepherd. And he's guarding the sheep and watching them. He's got his staff out there to protect him. And that was the weapon to protect from the wolves and the harm. And he's guiding and watching. Vigilant. Not falling asleep all the time on the job, you know. Paying attention to what's going on. And then the next word is sober. And surely that means not drunk, but it means more than that. It means serious and earnest about the work. Not that he can't have a sense of humor, but he knows what's important and what's not, and does not cheapen the work of the ministry. I see so much stuff today, and I'm not as young as I used to be, but I see things going down the years and people doing different things, and I say, is that really the right way to reach people? What are the side effects of what you're doing? You know, when the doctor prescribes you medication to fight the allergies or whatever, like I'm fighting now, you got to read the thing to you, all the possible side effects. And if you read them, you probably wouldn't take the pills because of all the side effects. But seriously, the doctor would, in their estimation, say, well, we believe the benefits outweigh the side effect possibilities. It might help you. But think about the long-term repercussions. Spurgeon said years ago that he feared there might be a time when we're entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. And there are a lot of things you can do to get a crowd and get things in and get excited about, but what about the repercussions of it? If you build them on bread and circuses, you're going to have to keep them with bread and circuses, someone wrote. And you can bring them in, even as we looked a couple of weeks ago in the gospel, where Jesus had fed the multitude, and they came back. He said, well, you didn't come because you wanted to hear. You came because you ate and you was full. There's more to it than just the outward experience. So we need to be sober and see things as they really are. Pastor Stoniker, that used to be here, he's out in West now, he had a saying that I really liked. He said, it's not only where you are, it's the direction in which you're headed. Where are we headed in this culture today? Looks like we're headed the wrong way, doesn't it? And many churches are following the trends. That's not our goal, to follow the trends. I remember hearing years ago the old preacher preaching about wanting you to feel like you were in church. A lot of folks nowadays, you don't want to feel comfortable, and that's fine. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable unless it's the Holy Spirit. But I don't want you to just feel like this is just like any other thing. This is special, supposed to be unique, to focus our mind on the Lord and to seek His face. And to be sober and to see what's more important and not devalue things and not get involved in foolish behavior. And then it says, of good behavior. Commentary says orderly would be a good synonym to put things together as they should be. It's interesting, the word translated order of good behavior here is translated modest in 1 Timothy 2:9, talking about the ladies' clothing. It should be orderly, it should be fit together properly and look appropriate and not disarrayed. We want to have our behavior proper before God and before men. And then the next one in verse 2 is given to hospitality. You have to be able to welcome people in. Try to be our best. You know, it's so easy for us as sinful humans to like them that like us and not like them that don't. All the people that look like us and act like us and talk like us, you know. Someone has criticized churches as being the most segregated hour of the week. Now, is that because we do it purposely? Or is that because we naturally find ourselves comfortable with folks with similar backgrounds? The early church was full of all kinds of people. You read there in the book of Acts at Pentecost and names all these people that had come to Jerusalem that heard the gospel and were saved, and like 15 different places, if I remember right, are mentioned there. Different nationalities, different languages. The gospel is given to the whole world. And we ought to remember that and not try to limit it just to who people we like. We need to welcome people in and give them an opportunity to do right. And you know, sometimes it's hard because there are scammers out there. Maybe you don't meet them as much as I do. They're always coming around, trying to find out what the church, that's their term, can do for them rather than what God wants to do in them. You know, President Kennedy years ago made his famous this statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but rather what you can do for your country. And I would like to amend that and say, don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask what God wants you to do in the church for him. That's what ministry is. By the way, this matter of worship, it's one of my pet peeves. I hear people talking about a worship team and stuff. Well, I know what they mean, and that's not wrong to have someone lead the music and all that. But worship's what we do for God every day, not just right now. Every day when you get up in the morning and look at your day and realize this is an opportunity for me to live for the Lord. Every day that you have an opportunity to make a choice, will I do what's right? Or will I do what's wrong? Will I sin or will I say no? Will I be like Joseph and say, no, I can't do this evil in God's sight and run away from temptation if that's what it takes? Or will I succumb and destroy my testimony and cause a reproach upon the land like David did when he messed up? No, we need to have an opportunity to let the Lord use us in good behavior and welcoming people in. And then the next one, apt to teach. I think it's so important we realize the primary ministry of the pastor and the elder or the bishop, whatever you want to call it, is to proclaim the word of God. The main duty is to preach. We're going to see that later on in 2 Timothy when we ever get to that someday. It says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's going to come a time, and I think it's here, when men will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear something to enjoy. They want to have a good time. They want to be encouraged. They don't want to have the true, pure word of God. But the word of God is how you grow thereby. We are a teacher. One famous preacher in the 1800s says, apt to teach, it's not something to which one comes by accident or by any sudden burst of fiery zeal. It matters. It takes study. It takes preparation. It takes prayer. And I try, just by way of personal example, I try to set aside Saturday to just focus everything I've been thinking about and praying about during the week to prepare for the messages and bring it all together, because it takes a while. You know, somebody asked a preacher one time, he'd come in on a plane late and got caught in a traffic jam and came into the church to preach the sermon and had about 10 minutes before this thing started and gave a message and God blessed. And some young fellow said, oh, brother so-and-so, that was great. How long did it take you to prepare that message? He said about 40 years. Because all those years of past experience of studying the Word of God culminated in him being able to bring it together at the last minute. So I understand it's not a set number of hours or a set number of minutes that you're going to say, "Got to put so much time in." But God uses us all the way. And then we got to be able to share it with others, to give the information God has showed us to others. And God can give us that ability. Then the next one, not given to wine. Some would say, well, that doesn't mean you can't have any. Well, I think you couldn't have any. Amen. That's my opinion. You can take it or leave it. Be not drunk with wine, so don't drink it. Amen. You won't get drunk. Now, I know others take it differently. But the difference then and now is what wine is. That's not really the main topic of this message, but I'll mention it anyway. The wine they had in the Bible days was all made naturally, just like some folks make homemade today. Strong drink that's mentioned in the Bible is what we call beer. Again, natural. They hadn't invented distillation yet. Nobody had distilled anything. So the strong drink and the wine they had, it took a lot to get you drunk. Whereas today, the stuff they have is a whole lot worse. So don't compare the two without understanding what it's talking about. But there's a difference between using a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities and being drunken, isn't there? We need to make sure nothing should control our life like that. Isn't that one of the main examples of addictions in our society? Where a physical substance produces an effect in our body, and then we crave more and more of that over and over and over. And pretty soon, there's nothing more important to that individual who's addicted than to getting their fix. And they ruin their family, they ruin their testimony, they ruin everything because they've allowed something to control them. And a pastor can't do that. A good Christian shouldn't either. The pastor would be a good example of make no provision for the flesh. And we should not have anything that would be considered doubtful. And then it says, no striker, not contentious, not looking for a fight. Spurgeon, again, one of the famous people that you hear us refer to a lot back in the late 1800s, early 1900s in England, who had the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. He said, don't go about in the world with your fists doubled up for a fight, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. Have you ever met any preachers like that? I mean, they're always looking for a fight. That's not the example of a pastor. And then not greedy of filthy lucre. We know that love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:3. But it's possible to make money in ministry, I suppose. Some people have done it. People have deals going on the side in the church, and they use that activity. Actually, in our nation, it's illegal for a pastor to take advantage of his position to sell stuff, and they call it inurement, although it's kind of crazy the way they try to define it so you don't understand what they're talking about. But basically, it means to get rich because you're the preacher and you have influence over people. That's not the way. You're not in this thing, men and women serving God, pastors, are not in this thing to make money. Or it's a matter of serving God. And then patient. Boy, you know, it takes a while sometimes. Sometimes it's hard. People say things and react to things in a way that's hurtful, but we have to be patient. Then not a brawler, again, not fighting all the time. We're trying to bring peace. We're trying to get people together, not feed the dissension. We're hearing a lot about politics in these weeks, and seems to me a whole lot of them ought to listen to that, not a brawler. Not just trying to divide everybody. Try to say, now this is what I believe, this is what I'd like to do, and I'd like you to vote for me. That's fine, but don't just fight all the time. But some churches are built on that. I've said in sermons where all you're doing is downgrading the guy down the street that disagrees with us. Now, I don't mind sharing with you what little I know of some other religions and other beliefs that I believe are in error, but I'm telling it from the Bible's perspective, not because I'm mean and trying to get on them, not because of contentious. And then not covetous. And you say, well, didn't he mention that already about not greedy? Well, covetous can cover more than just money. And I've thought a lot about this word covet. Somebody asked me, what's that mean, thou shalt not covet, on the Ten Commandments back there? And sometimes they'll change it to desire. People say, I covet your prayers. I don't even like to say that because it sounds bad. I ask you for your prayers. I desire your prayers. But my understanding of this word is this, the way we use it, because basically it does mean desire. But when it's read in Scripture in a negative sense, it's wanting what God has not given you. Maybe you want what God gave somebody else. You go back and you read that commandment in the Deuteronomy and in Exodus, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's ass or anything that is thy neighbor's. Something God gave to somebody else, didn't give to you. Or your neighbor's truck, amen, or whatever it is, or his guitar. Trust God, say, thank God you got it. I'm happy for you, and I'll trust God to give me what I need. People can be covetous all the time, wanting what God has not given them. But in this manner, sometimes you sit around thinking, well, what if? Well, what if I'd done this? What if I'd done that? Where would I be now? That's also, I think, a form of covetousness. In other words, not being happy with what is, which is where you are because of whatever reasons, and asking God to guide you now, but say, what if, and daydreaming about all that. We're not to do that. And then it talks about our family, verses 4 and 5. Ruling well his own house, having children in subjection with all gravity. A family is a very important example. If children won't respect their parents and follow in the family, then how do we trust that one to lead the church? By the way, the words rule and ruleth here means to preside over and to govern. Not that he's the dictator, but he's the leader. As a loving shepherd takes care of the sheep, cares for his family in the ministry in the church. And then verse 6, not a novice, not someone that just recently got saved, not somebody that just recently joined the fellowship. Give them a chance to grow. But then understand, age is no guarantee of maturity. But it's good for a man to give himself time to study and grow before he takes on that responsibility. Some people mature faster than others, but that ought to be before the Lord. And then verse 7 talks about a good report of them which are without. In other words, does he live properly, honestly in the world? Pay his bills, a good reputation among people who do business. Of course, none of us as pastors feel that we're perfect, all we'd like to be, but these are a high standard that God has lifted. And then the deacons, it says likewise. So it's very similar. The word deacon means servant. We often refer to those chosen in Acts chapter 6 as the first deacons, although I don't know if that's 100% understanding then as we do now as an office. But they were definitely servants, assistant, helping the pastors. It seems like those early ones in the book of Acts chapter 6 were also out preaching the word and ministering to the people. Stephen was. I remember when Chalky was here, I used to ask him once in a while if he wanted to speak. He said, no, you're trying to get me killed. I said, what? I said, you see what they did to Stephen? He spoke and they threw rocks at him. But he used to joke with me, unless the same way, he said, no, I'm not going to get up there and speak so much, but he would do that which was necessary in serving and helping the pastor. And that's a lot of strength in our churches, isn't it? But there is a matter of separateness in life, an example here given. It says they must be grave, in other words, serious, and having respect and taking the responsibility serious, and use the office, not just sit there on the board, and then not double-tongued. Not going from house to house spreading gossip. You know, it's so easy, pastors and deacons or whoever, to hear something from someone and then share too much. We try to keep it to ourselves and pray for folks and encourage them, not trying to use it against them. By the way, that's one of the ways in past history that the confessional was abused in the Roman Catholic system, where the priests would learn all the secrets of people and use it against one another. And that's evil. And it can be similarly, though we don't have a confessional with just information. Again, not giving much wine. We're not following that. And not greedy of filthy lucre either. Not looking to the money. We need to be honest before God and use the money faithfully. And then holding forth the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means to be straight doctrinally, to know what the Word of God teaches and be faithful to it. The great Bible doctrines are there for us if we want to learn them. But we have to take some time to study. Not just to sit around and try to run things like a business. One of the worst things that can happen in churches, I believe, is when we put the model of a corporation rather than the example of Christ and his church, a living organization. I read of a pastor who took a church, had been split from another, and was constantly fighting amongst themselves. From what he said, the business meetings were something. The Constitution was revered as much as the Bible. Some people called it the Green Book. He began to teach the people the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit began to make changes in lives. But of course, the enemy went to work, and some of the people went to defy the pastor in one of the business meetings. And one of them stood up and said, "You aren't following the green book." He lifted his Bible up and said, "Are we going to obey the Word of God or a green book written by man?" Amen. And you know, that's the thing. We want to have rules, orderly fashion, but some people revere Robert more than they do God. Some of you know about Robert's Rules of Orders. I've heard of it. I've glanced at it, but I'm sure I'm not an expert on it. But the main thing is to know the Word of God and follow it. And then to be tested and proved. Verse 10, they're not just taken with no example of faithfulness. Matthew 25, 21, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Of course, we know that passage, and God willing, we'll look at that later. But Jesus is rewarding those who were faithful with what he'd entrusted into their hands in the time he was away, and he came back and gave them that word of commendation. So someone who is faithful, showing themselves faithful, be called into that ministry. It's interesting to note in the Bible how many great men of God were first servants. Joseph was a servant in Egypt for 13 years before he became the second most powerful man in the land. Moses cared for sheep for 40 years before God allowed him to lead the children of Israel out. Joshua was Moses' servant before he became Moses' successor. And, of course, David, the younger of the sons, was tending his father's sheep while his brothers were out in the army. But God called him, and Samuel anointed him king of Israel. And even our Lord Jesus ministered as a servant, worked as a carpenter in his youth. The Apostle Paul made tents. So we see an example of being proven by faithfulness. And then, of course, the godly home, the deacons, husbands, one wife, ruling their children, their own houses well, etc., similar to the pastor's listing. It says that the wives must not be devils. He said, where is that? Not slanderers. Did you know the word devil means slanderer, false accusers? So if you get into that, remember that you're following the wrong example there. And I believe 1 Timothy 3:11 is talking about the wives of the deacons. They assist the ministry in many ways, as well as other godly women in the church, whether they hold offices or not. They minister for the Lord. And then verse 13 says, they have used the office of deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree. In other words, they're faithful to do the work, what's needed to be done, and God will promote him. And then the last portion talks about us as a group of believers. We all work together here in this ministry of God. There's three illustrations here of God's church, comparisons, if you will. He says that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. God's church is like a family, a household. He uses the word brethren often, referring to one another. And, of course, you say the brethren and the sistern, but you better spell that right. Amen? But you get that later, maybe. The whole night, we're in a family, we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ together, and we're to work together in the family. We're to have the proper nutrition in our home. What's the proper nutrition in the house of God? The Word of God. The bread of the Word of God. It is our milk and meat. It is our honey. We must take time to get the Word of God into our hearts. Not only the pastor in studying and preaching, but the people also in reading the Word and seeking the Lord. That is our nutrition. That's how we grow thereby and become, as I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, to be able to do the work of the ministry together till we all come to that perfect man, till we're all one in Christ in heaven. A family, a church, needs discipline in love. Parents don't discipline their children. They turn out rebels and tyrants. We should tell people this is the way. This is the way you're supposed to live. Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 2, people that were living in sin. He said, you need to rebuke them. If they won't listen, then put them out. Treat them as a heathen. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, all right, now he repented. Let him back. he straightened it out. People have this false idea that when you show them what they're doing is wrong, that you're hateful. That's a lie. When you show someone the error of their ways, it's because you love them and you want to help them avoid the result of the error of their ways. You know what the Bible says? The way of the transgressor is hard. The way, the very lifestyle of those who break God's law, that's what means transgression, is to break the law. That is a hard way. You're bringing hurt and harm on yourself. So when we try to bring people together in the household of God, we want to encourage them to do right because it's helpful to them. Because we love them. And then it uses another term the church of the living God. The word church is the word from ekklesia in the Greek. I do know a Greek word, praise God. It means a called out assembly. It was used in the Greek cities when they would have a business meeting with qualified citizens. Over 100 times in the New Testament, this word ekklesia is used to talk about churches. And again, it means they were called out from the world unto Christ. One time it's used in Acts 7:38 to refer to the nation of Israel, the church in the wilderness. You said, well, I didn't know they had churches in the wilderness. The called out assembly in the wilderness, they were called out of Egypt to follow the Lord in the promised land. It wasn't a New Testament church, but it was an assembly called out of the world for the Lord. And he wanted Timothy to know how to conduct himself in the house of God and the church of the Lord. It's important to have good, faithful examples. There are different kinds of assemblies, different kinds of churches, but God's the one should be in control. And that's so important. You know, we have different preferences. I read a book a few years ago. Someone recommended it to me about how to grow your church and purpose-driven this and that. And he had some interesting thoughts. But the one that kind of bothered me the most was this. Well, find out what they like and build your church around it. If it's country music or if it's rock music or if it's polka music. I said, wait a minute. I like some of them things better than others, but that's not what I build the church around. Church is the place God directs. And it ought to be centered around the Word of God and prayer and seeking Him. And then there must not be church leadership must not become dictators. 3 John 9-12 says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. They had trouble back then too, just like we have then. And then the third illustration here of the church, he says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's the thing that's holding fast, the edifice, lifting it up. In Timothy's experience at Ephesus in those days, there was the great temple of Diana, the idol. And they had 127 pillars holding the things up. And you see that illustration there. A great bulwark to hold it up. Jesus Christ is the chief foundation. He is the one. He said, I will build my church. And he's the one doing it. And then we're to use the people as lively stones, the Bible says. Living portions of that thing for the Lord. The idea of the pillar to hold forth the word of God, to proclaim the word of God. The idea of a bulwark to protect it, make sure it doesn't fall down. You know, it's possible for things to fall down. Isaiah 59 verse 14 says, truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Boy, when churches turn away from the truth and compromise their ministry, then the devil wins. In 1 Timothy 4:11, it says, these things command and teach, that no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know, some folks say, well, you read too much. Well, we're supposed to read the Word of God. And I think it's important to read it publicly as well as privately. But then we also, exhortation, that's explaining it and challenging us to do it, to do the work of God. And then we miss, their ministry here is the witness of Christ. Verse 16, a great summation of the teaching of Scripture in these early years. I think a wonderful thing to memorize. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What a summation of the ministry of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. This John chapter 1, 1 through 14. You know that, especially verses 14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he was living in that, but and then he was justified in the Spirit. Oh, how the Holy Spirit worked through our Lord Jesus Christ. The people saw the Spirit descending on him from heaven as it were a dove, a physical manifestation of that which was spiritually reality. The Lord always did that which pleased the Father. And then it said he was seen of angels. Of course, the spiritual angels, and then all the people there preached unto the Gentiles. That was a great change from the Old Testament to the New. The word of God went forth. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, changing the world, believed on in the world. Thank God. Aren't you glad he didn't just limit it to one little group? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then received up into glory. He's up there waiting for us right now. This same Jesus which you have seen taken out shall come again. We're looking forward to the Lord's second coming. And I'll be talking about that tonight, God willing. But think about this. The matter of the ministry of the church. We need to have godly leadership leading us in godly living. And we need to do it the Bible way, the best we can. And if we fail, then we admit it to God and take steps appropriately. It's not our will. It's God's. It's not based on our vote. As much as we believe in congregation rule in Baptist churches, we still believe God has the final authority. And that's our goal. And I pray that these thoughts this morning will challenge us in our ministry and together in this church as we go forth to lift up Christ, to be a light in a dark and dying world. Stand together as we receive the message this morning. We'll have our invitation. It's page 160.